Would you open your Bibles once again, please, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading with verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. If you all know what that means in simple terms, it means he has decided and determined how long you're going to live, where you're going to live, and if you live, and where you live. So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature or Godhead is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I want to speak to you today under the topic, the 11th commandment. The Bible is full of God's commandments together with his promises and with his exhortations and his entreaties. The commandment is used in a general sense. It's also used in specific sense. Some of these commandments of God are of such broad and comprehensive nature that they rise to the stature of the commandments, the great commandment. The lawyer asked Jesus one time, which is the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And there's another one. Makes two. That's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything is embodied in those two. And so those two commandments. Then we have the Ten Commandments, which is generally thought to embody the total revelation of the total will of God so far as our devotion and our ethics, our morality is concerned, comprehended in the Ten Commandments. We shall see, I think, this morning that the commandment that is given to us in our text deserves the title of the 11th commandment. And we use that in the term that I just used, that some commandments rise to the stature of the commandment or the commandments. Let us consider the setting. Once again, from verse 30 in our text, he talks about times past and talks about now. Times past, that is, the history of man in a general sense. But when we make this particular, and dear friends, when we come to church or to go to a Bible conference or listen to a message, we ought to be immediately thinking, primarily, first of all, what does this have to do with me? When I talk about, when we think about human history, how about my own history? When the Bible speaks about man, when it talks about sinners, when it talks about saints, when it talks about you, include ourselves there. And so it will not be taking too much presumption if you try to put yourself in these words and what's said this morning. We have a history ourselves. We sit here today, we stand here today. There is a times past in our lives. There is a present in our lives, and there is hopefully a future. And so, we're going to be considering that. In the biblical setting, though, what's set forth here, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to these people at Athens, the Old Covenant in the Bible is characterized many times by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist was the end of the law and the prophets. Now he's talking about the first part of your Bible, the Old Covenant. And in that Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments were God's foremost word to his people, constantly referred to. They're the two words that Moses came down from Mount Sinai, engraved in stone by the finger of God. This is God's word. All the writings and all the preachings and all the prophesyings made their reference back to those Ten Commandments. There were ten of them. Four of them had to do with our devotion. The other six had to do with our relation one to another. And they set the tone for the old covenant, for that old dispensation. And in that old covenant, what we have was an outwardly elect people of God to whom the law came. They were called Israel, the children of Abraham. Those are the ones with whom he made his covenant and to whom he gave these Ten Commandments, the people that he was in covenant with. They revealed God's will for them in those Ten Commandments. Well, they blew it. They failed. They miserably flunked out on keeping those Ten Commandments. Everywhere, all the way through the Bible, they were constantly in violation of them and breaking them. They failed miserably. It didn't work. The Bible says he did away with it. He found weakness in it because of the hardness of the heart and because of their unbelief and because they didn't keep it. Wasn't anything wrong with the commandments or the covenant. It was in the people themselves. But during that time of the old covenant, what was in view foremost that you had impressed upon your mind, if you read that, is God's long-suffering. How he patiently put up with those people and what he continuously put up with. And his entreaties and his continued promises and his covenants. And there were times when they had the reformations and he'd cause some sort of revivals and God would come back and he'd bless. And then they would bow up their necks and sin again and go after idols, throw out his law and everything else. But they were given the impression that God was willing to overlook that. And he gave them that passage that we often quote in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which pretty well characterized God's patient long-suffering and his willingness to overlook things. I just let these things slide past. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and repent of their sins and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will bless and I will heal the land. And we try to apply that particular passage that God has given to those people in the Old Covenant to the church today. Now I want to show you how how ridiculous and absurd that is to say that applies to us. That to say my people is the New Covenant Church only, or the world only, or the two of them together. For instance, first of all, if, and here is the possibility, if these people, my people, whom he calls my people, if they shall humble themselves, do you mean that you can become a child of God without humbling yourself? Here are my people, if my people would just humble themselves. Are God's people a proud, stiff-necked people who just might possibly humble themselves as they take an ocean to? No, God's people are people who have been brought low and humbled. If my people shall pray, is it possible that God has a people who will not pray, who do not pray? When God got ready to announce the conversion of Saul, he simply told Ananias, it's all right. He's praying. You don't have anything to fear from him anymore. He ain't going to kill no more saints. He's praying. God's people are a praying people. If they will pray, if they will seek my face, could it be that God's people are a people who will not seek the face of God? They're looking for the face of celebrities. They're looking for the face of the political powers. They're looking for the face of somebody who can help them, but they're not looking for the face of God. God forbid, out with it. This is not an if they will seek my people, my face people. If they will turn from their wicked ways, oh, how does that sound? If my people, which are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways. God has a people, but they are wicked, and their ways are wicked, and everything they're doing is wicked. Now, if they'd quit that, I'd bless them. Now, you see how absurd that is to apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 to the New Covenant Church? It doesn't fit there at all. Not at all. So that can only have reference to a people who are merely called by his name. It is unrepentant Israel, not a people in possession of New Covenant promises. It is a people who have not yet repented. By now, I hope you probably figured out what the 11th commandment is. God, who in times past overlooked these things, now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is the 11th commandment. That is necessary. But now, he's talking about, this is the new covenant. The now is today. The law, the old covenant, the 10 commandments came by Moses. The Bible tells us in John 1 and 17, now the law came by Moses, but you know what comes after that? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here's the old covenant. What did it have in it? Had 10 commandments, had the law. Now, grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Isn't that nice? We're not under law anymore. Just got grace and truth. Well, he has introduced a big word for us here. Grace and truth. It is not that there was no grace in the Old Testament, nor was it true that there's no law in the New Testament. But grace teaches us something further than the Decalogue. Let me read to you from Titus chapter 2. The second chapter of Titus, and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation. And dear friends, if you are preaching or living or teaching a grace that does not bring salvation, it isn't the grace of God. The grace of God. The law couldn't save. The old covenant couldn't save. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Now, dear friend, that passage is full of the 11th commandment. Repentance, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what the grace of God teaches us. This is the grace of God that brings salvation, which brings the kingdom of God. And it comes with this 11th commandment. Repent. You see, God has stopped overlooking that in time past he overlooked that ignorance. These are no longer times of ignorance. No excuse for a person now, because God has fully revealed himself and his will. God, who at times past in divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He has now fully revealed himself and his will. We don't need to go out here and build an altar to an unknown God. We know who the God is. Our problem now is not our ignorance. Are you listening? Our problem is not our ignorance. No, I'm not talking to ignorant folks today. Your problem isn't because you don't have enough gray matter in between your ears and you haven't been informed. That isn't your problem. Your problem is sin. He's not overlooking sin, never has overlooked sin. He overlooked ignorance, but he's not going to overlook your sin. Never has. He can't. He's God. He's the judge of all the earth, and he's got to do right. God no longer entreats. No, he no longer entreats. Sure, Jesus stood and he wept over Jerusalem and he said, "How long I would have gathered you. Oh, if you had known this was your day and your hour," but it's gone now. The Savior is no longer a beggar with his hat in his hand. He commands men to repent. He's through begging. He's not entreating anymore. He's not offering anymore. He is commanding. Salvation is an offer. It's a commandment. He commands men to repent. He commands men to believe. He stopped overlooking. This is the God of all flesh, dear friends. He is the absolute ruler of heaven and earth, and nobody, certainly nobody sitting right here today, are going to dodge this commandment, this 11th commandment. Who's it given to? Not just the Israelites, not just sinners, not just saints, everybody. He commands all men everywhere. He appointed their times of habitation, made of one blood, all men. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. This commandment is heavy upon us. It comes from the mouth of the God of all flesh. Now, friends, this is the last note of the greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets, who was John the Baptist. And at the same time, the first note of him as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. You've noticed this, I suppose, in Matthew 3 and 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, guess what? Repent! The 11th commandment, repent! This is the new covenant. Repent that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I see it again down in verse 7. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, oh, that stirred them up. Coming to his baptism, he said unto them, Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. It is also the first note of Jesus Christ himself, who is the Savior and the author of our salvation, and by whose blood and in whose blood the new covenant comes to us. In the third chapter of Matthew, fourth chapter of Matthew, verse 17, from that time, after John was thrown in prison, Jesus picked up the same note, same sermon. Guess what it is? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is the present time. Here is God's word, and his word is, repent. It is the first command in the first New Covenant church sermon by Peter. And when those men cried out and said, Men and brethren, what must we do? Peter answered, Acts 2:38, Repent! That's his first word. Repent! It is the overall command in the ministry of the great apostle Paul. When he is on his way back to Jerusalem, he calls the elders at Ephesus from Miletus. And this is what he tells them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and he reviews his ministry. The apostle Paul's, the great gospel of the sovereign grace of God. This is what he says. You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sum, substance, total and substance of all his ministry. What is he preaching? The 11th commandment. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the overall command of his, and it is also the driving dynamic, and it is the driving dynamic of the whole gospel. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 2, and I will just remind you on an awful lot surrounding this. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He has just finished that first chapter in which he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel of God to you. And he talks about God being angry and why he's angry and what happened to men. Had God given them over to all ungodliness, a reprobate mind and a reprobate heart? Then he chides the Jews who think that they are something else, or anybody else who judges one fellow and don't judge himself. Knowing you're under the same condemnation, whatever you judge in that fellow, look into you, you got it too. Whatever you find bad about somebody else, that's what's wrong with you too. He says no difference. All under sin. Have all sinned, all gone astray. The third chapter, he goes in all that spiel about the depravity and ruin of man. And that's why the necessity of this 11th commandment and the substance of the command in all the gospel is this 11th commandment. Repent. Repent. He doesn't say anything about faith until the last of the third chapter. You know that? Oh, yeah, I know when he gets to talking about justification, all the blessings and glories and the graces and the goodness in God through faith. But before he ever says a word about faith, He points out the sinfulness of man. This is our objective, where we're going. This is where we are. How we get from here to there. Repent. This is the overriding, driving dynamic of the duty of man and the whole gospel. It is the cry of James. In the first chapter, in verse 21 of the book of James, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. That's repentance. And be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then there's that exhortation in chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. What's that war going on in your soul? Maybe you're not out with guns and knives, shaking your fists and demonstrating in the streets. But there's a war going on in your breast and your bosom. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasure. The only thing you pray for is something you lusted after. Bellyaching about something that you don't want to put up with. Want something better, nicer. Adulterers and adulteresses. Strong words. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain? Brother Denny told us a little while ago, the devil doesn't want you to read the Bible. Do you think that the Bible speaks in vain when it says, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? The Word of God tells us that. That's because it's true. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. You're not doing it yet. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's the way you get rid of him. Stop kissing the devil and resisting God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Well, Brother Merrill, you read all those 10 verses. I didn't read repent in that. You didn't see repent in there? No, the word isn't there, but the whole substance of it is the 11th commandment. Repent. It is the last word. I know folks will say, well, you know, repentance, that has to do with legalism. And you know, you'd have that back over there in Matthew and places like that. But when you get into the, really the saints, no, dear friends. The last word that the Spirit has to say to the churches in the book of Revelation, and it's the biggest group, the biggest congregation, the biggest assembly of repentance, you'll find in the entire Bible. 7 times to those churches in Asia, repent, repent, repent. He's talking to the churches. Oh, no, he couldn't be possibly talking to the churches, to his New Covenant saints, but he is. Repentance is unto life, that is, unto salvation. We have to consider now the now of our personal history. That is for me and you personally, individually. Let's make this personal. God is through. Are you listening? God's through overlooking our sins. And He's through entreating us. He's not going to beg us anymore. He has commanded us to repent. Repentance is unto salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and 25 and 26. He tells Timothy, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves to peradventure God may grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him by his will. In the 11th chapter of Acts, in verse 8, the Jews rejoiced and said, "Then hath God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." 2 Peter 3 and 9, God is not sluggardly. He's not tarrying. He's not unfaithful concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but rather that we should come to repentance. Repentance is unto life. And someone going to say, "Well, now, Brother Merle, that isn't Reformed theology. That isn't Reformed. You know what the Reformer said? You know, we're justified by faith." I know the Reformer said that, but they wasn't the first one who said that. I mean, the Reformers. Christian church had that 1,300 years before the Reformers ever born. And the people of God had it for 6,000 years before that, because the Bible says Enoch walked with God, he pleased God, he must have believed God, because the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please him. But are we not justified by faith? Not by repentance? That's so. We're not justified by repentance. Oh, you can't repent enough to get God to feel sorry for you and save you if you don't believe him. Nor can you do penance to earn your salvation. But the faith that saves is never, never, never separated from repentance. And when the two of them appear together in the Bible, repentance always precedes faith. Now, I'm going to say something once. It's an axiom. Then I'm going to say it again because I want you to remember it. Listen carefully now. Repentance is faith's verification. It is the works that James sought to see. He says, "You say you have faith? Show me your faith by your works." Repentance is faith verification. You say, "I believe." Sure, the devils believe and tremble. Repentance is faith verification. Faith is repentance enablement. That is, the unbelieving or the unrepentant sinner cannot believe. And you tell me, Brother Merle, "I want to believe. I try to believe. I'd like to be a Christian. I'd like to believe the gospel. I'd like to believe and be a Christian, but I can't believe." You know why? You won't repent. Here's a little soul winner. He buttonholes somebody and he tells him, "You see, the Bible says this. God said this. Do you believe that?" "Yeah, I believe that." "Well, are you saved?" "I am, yeah." Then you try to convince him he's saved, and he don't think he is. He ain't. He's trying to believe without repentance. As long as I have my own will sitting on the throne of my heart and going my own way, I can't believe God. I can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say repentance is faith's enablement. That's the reason I say the two are never separate. Repentance is faith's verification. Faith is repentance enablement. You won't believe? You can believe when you repent. To believe is to transfer our trust. Everybody believes in something. But it's to transfer our trust to renounce one's object of faith. Sinners believe, but not God. Not Christ. They believe in themselves. They believe in people. They believe in government. They believe in insurance. They believe in unions. They don't believe in God. To believe in Jesus Christ is a transfer of the trust, is to renounce one object of confidence or a thousand objects of confidence and cleave to another. And that requires repentance and a change in life. Well, what must a sinner repent of? Well, obviously, he needs to repent of his sins. But not only if he's going to repent of his sins. If I'm a sinner and I'm going to repent of my sins, I have to repent of my whole life because I haven't done anything but sin. You mean to repent of my whole life? Yeah, how old are I? Well, I'm 11 years old. Well, I'll live 11 years. What 11 years have you lived? 11 years of nothing but sin. You've never done a righteous thing in your life. If I'm 20 years old, if I'm 40 years old, my whole life has to be renounced. It's been nothing but wickedness in God's sight. And I ought to be put in hell for it. He got to repent of his whole life for everything that you are. Why, I don't think I'm that bad. That's the first thing you're going to have to get wrong about. You're arguing with God about what you are. It's been a life of unbelief, of rebellion against God, of wicked self-love to the hatred of God and other people. As long as I love myself, I ain't going to have God telling me what to do. And I don't want you getting in my way either. And this is the common lot of all men. Why he must come to us and say, repent. He has to repent of himself. His problem is not merely his sins and his deeds, but himself. His heart and soul is wicked, and he is incapable of hearty obedience to the will of God. You might do it, but you won't. Your heart won't be in it. Your soul won't be in it. You'll do it with either pride, the fact that you've done something good, you're a good little girl, you're a good old boy. Proud of yourself. But it isn't a hearty acquiescence to the will of God and agreement with him about ourselves. His first step of reconciliation, are you listening? The sinner's first step of reconciliation with God. If you're going to get right with God, you're going to have to quit fussing with him, arguing with him. You're going to have to agree with God about yourself. And what does God say about yourself? He says you're a wicked sinner and ought to be in hell. And you're going to have to agree with God about that. Well, I don't want to go to hell. I don't think I'm that bad. Yeah, that's your problem. You have to tell God he's right, that you ought to be in hell. And he'd be just if you put you there. Now, dear friend, if you could get to that place, I'm going to tell you something. You won't be far from the kingdom of God. You have to agree with God about yourself and agree with God in his righteous judgment. It is to render ourselves up the mercy of God to his righteous judgment. Now, dear friend, you're going to do that one of these days. When he picks you up and starts to throw you in hell, what are you going to do then? You're going to try to argue with him then? You're going to bite and scratch him and cuss him then? You're going to stop him? Be best if you just do that right now. Say, Lord, here I am. I don't want to go to hell. You ought to put me there. It's where I belong. It's what I deserve. Don't deserve anything better. But I'm going to trust you. If you put me to hell, I'll go to hell trusting you. You won't be far from the kingdom of God. But, dear friend, that's repentance. You ain't near there yet. We've got to come to that place of repentance. We have to repent of our pride, confidence in himself, his judgment, your ways, your goodness, your ability. We have to become nothing in our eyes. I read a piece of a little article that was sent to me this past week. I think it's by Jack Shanks, my friend Jack Shanks over in Houston. He said he'd like to find out what humility is. He said, I think it's becoming little. And I thought of that passage about Saul. You remember King Saul, how big he was, threw his head and shoulders above everybody else? And God reminded him after his rebel. Samuel probably told him this. Says, you know, you used to be little in your own eyes, but now you've got big, and God's rejected you. Yes, it is. It's to get little. Little? How little? Real little? No. That little? No. That little? Well, no, that's still too much. How about a zero? I'd be fine if you knocked the rim off of it and brought you down to nothing. We have to consider ourselves nothing and be willing to live the rest of our life as nothing. You mean I can never be proud of nothing? Oh, well, you'd be thankful. You can be grateful, but you got nothing to be proud of. Thankful, wondering at the glory and goodness of God. Spend the rest of your life wondering how He would stoop to save such a sinner as yourself. Well, Brother Merle, you know, most of us, we're Christians. I don't know why you're preaching that to us. We done repented. I done that. I don't know what you're talking about. I done repented. I got it written down here someplace, somewhere. I repented back there, though. You did, sure enough. You done any repentance since then? Well, no, I got all that done. When I repented, I believed and I got saved and got taken care of. You mean you ain't sinned since then? You ain't got nothing to repent of since then? Well, I don't know what you're talking about. This ain't a Catholic church, is it? No, it ain't no Catholic church. We don't have a confessional booth where you go confess to a priest. And when we get through here, I'm not going to give an invitation ask you to come rededicate your life. You're not going to get that way. How are you going to handle that business? Oh, yes, the saints must repent. Though seven times in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and 3, it's the saints who are commanded to repent. Oh, I know too many people who call themselves saints who do not seem to know how to repent. They never blame themselves for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. Who cannot say, I'm sorry, I've never heard them say those words. I don't know anybody else who's ever heard them say those words. In the sense that this is my fault. I'm the fellow who's to blame for this. I'm the one. I'm the culprit. I'm the transgressor. Will you please forgive me? I know too many people who nobody has ever heard say words like that. They're incapable. Some of them are preachers. They've never repented. Never been caught at it. Never been found in the fault. Always somebody else's fault. Never able to do it. If they finally find that they can't blame it on anyone else, they just shut up, sull up, go high for a while, after a while come out, but never admit it. Never repent. I know that's terribly troubling to me. But you say, Brother Merle, I've heard you preach. Isn't it true that our sins are covered by the blood? We read that passage a little while ago from 1 John 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteousness. That our sins, not in part but a whole, are laid on His cross, and I bear them no more. When Jesus died for our sins, didn't He die for the atonement of all of those that said, yes, He did. None of us going to be saved if He didn't. I'm not talking about justification. I'm not talking about having your sins covered and be saved from your sins. I'm talking about your life you're living. Our sinfulness and our sinful acts are real. When we sin, we sin. God may not count it against us or count, but He knows it's sin, and we know it's sin, and most everybody else knows it's sin too. Their sinful acts are real and hateful, and they are a horribly stumbling block to our life. If we do not repent of them and forsake them, we shall be living a life of death. And that is a curious phrase that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5 and 6 when he talks about a widow, a young widow, who's walking in the flesh, running after the pleasures of this life, that she who does that is dead while she lives. And we have those passages in Romans, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you do through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Now, dear friends, if that's not talking about life rather than salvation, then salvation is by mortifying the flesh, not by believing on Christ. He's talking about our life and our living. There is that passage in Galatians 4, or 6 it is, for the fruit of the works of the flesh, those who walk after the flesh, what are they going to experience? And you have all that horrible, horrible, horrible negative things that beset our lives because we are sinning and walking according to the flesh and not repentance. And we would have that fruit of the Spirit. We're going to have to repent. There's no remedy for this except the gospel command, and that is to repent. Brother Hoover said a little while ago and remarked a little while about what God has done here in times past. We hope He isn't through. If we expect to handle the vessels of the Lord in serving God's people these days to come, not just the camp, but every day, we must give heart, hearken to the commandment of Isaiah in chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth to joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now listen to this. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Not only must we have clean hands, but we must have clean hearts and minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's repentance. There needs to be in each of our hearts a daily humbling of ourselves. We have a built-in ego pump. However so often it gets inflated, that ego pump gets a pumping on it again, and you get puffed up with pride about yourself. There needs to be in each of our hearts a renunciation of prideful self-confidence, self-congratulation, of robbing God of His glory, and of attributing the blessings to ourselves, and of our railing against Him by our complaints and our grumblings and railing against others. Our self-love and our hatred and resentment and ill will toward our brothers and sisters. There needs to be a remembering and recounting of our sins. Does God remind you of your sins? Now, someone said, well, brother, I'd repent if I could think of anything to repent of. Well, you need to repent. I can tell you that for sure. I can think of a lot of things I need repenting of all the time. We need to give heed. And you say, and the Lord will put something in. Well, now, it couldn't be that. Well, it probably could be. Even the very thoughts of our hearts need to be repented of. Acts 8:22. Repent of that wicked thought of your heart, he told Simon the sorcerer. He thought he could buy the Holy Ghost. He said, you need to repent even thinking about that. The thoughts of your heart. And dear friends, I know repentance is a personal thing. Secret sins. Oh, yeah, you've got lots of those. I have too. Thank God they're secret. Leave them secret. These revival meetings where people get up and explore and lay out all sort of lurid details about what they did, and the people don't know about that, come out of hell. Secret sins ought to be left secret, my dear friend, they need to be repented of before God and forsaken. But sins that are public, that somebody knows something about you, there generally needs to be some fruits of repentance in us. That's what John the Baptist asked for. If our sins have wronged somebody, if they have damaged someone, either person, personality, reputation, property, if they've hurt somebody, and if it's all possible, restitution ought to be made. Of course, when you get to talking about folks and lying about folks and slandering folks, I mean telling the truth about them. And someone says, we don't gossip in this house. The things we say about our neighbors are so. It's still slander. And you're talking about people and you tell this and tell that. You don't know who they told you. You can't stop all that. Now, there's things that I've done, things that I've stolen, lies I've told, things I've done in the past, way back there. I can't do it. It's gone. I've tried to correct some of those things. But if restitution can be made, it ought to be made. Regardless of what it costs, it ought to be made. If sins are public, it's a general knowledge, it ought to be confessed in public. It's just against one person, nobody but you and that person. Go to that person and get that right there. No, that's enough. But if it's public, it ought to be a public confession and renunciation. And personal sins have to be personally confessed and unsparingly. And when we confess our sins, if we have repented, dear friend, you can't say, well, I did this and I'm sorry, but you know what caused it. And if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. And if they hadn't been that, no, that's not a confession. That's an accusation. Confession and repentance takes into account nobody's sin but the sinner himself. And we're going to expect gospel blessings, spiritual communion, joy and life in the Holy Ghost. If we want God to come and send a report out that God's in the midst of us, for sinners to be convicted of their sins and their wickedness in our presence, we want life abundant. We cannot ignore this gospel command. It's to all of us. Repent. Let's do it. And the Lord said, quickly. Amen. We're going to